I'd ask you to turn, please, to the Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians, please, in chapter 2. It's a real pleasure again to be able to be with you here in Kamloops. I'd like to read the first 10 verses here in Ephesians chapter 2. Reading at verse number 1 of Ephesians in chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses this morning. When you come to this epistle of Ephesians, in the first three chapters of the epistle, we have tremendous doctrinal truth concerning the church. And that is the church in its largest aspect, the church as the body of Christ and as the fullness of Christ there at the end of chapter 1, the church as a building or a habitation of God, as you have at the end of chapter 2 here, and the church as the now revealed mystery of Christ, the mystery of the Christ, as you have there in chapter 3, verse 4. And then chapters 4 to 6 of the epistle will bring before us practical exhortations relating to our present walk as members of the church. And those exhortations are, of course, based upon the profound doctrine of the opening three chapters. And one thing I want to emphasize this morning to each one of us is this: that we learn in chapters 1 to 3 of this epistle to Ephesians that the church of which you and I form a part as believers in the Lord Jesus in this day of grace, a day that commenced there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and a day of grace that's going to continue on till the coming again of the Lord Jesus to the air to take the church home to be with himself, that church is of eternal significance and of eternal importance according to God's purpose. And so in chapter 1, we find that the church was in the mind and purpose of God from all eternity past. And we read there in chapter 1 as in relation to the members of the church, they were, as individuals, they were sovereignly chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Here in chapter 2, we learn that the church is going to be the future eternal display of the exceeding riches of God's grace and his kindness toward us. That lovely verse 7 that we read, that in the ages to come, those eternal ages to come, God might show the exceeding, the surpassing riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. God is going to display the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness toward the church for the eternal ages to come. And then you come to chapter 3, and at the end of chapter 3, we have definitive proof that the church is an eternal entity. Verse 21, unto him, unto God, be glory in the church, by or in Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so throughout those eternal ages to come, there is going to be glory brought to God in the church, united as it will be in Christ Jesus. And so, dear saints of God, I want you to grasp the significance of what you have been brought to as members of the church, which is the body of Christ. You know, the nations of this world, and even Israel as God's chosen nation of particular favor, they will run their course. They will serve their purpose, and they will come to their end. You and I are part of something that has eternal existence, eternal identity, and of tremendous eternal significance. And God is going to display in the church for all eternity the rich grace and the matchless glory of God. Grasp the significance of this. That ought to make us feel like a Mephibosheth of old, to cause us to fall at God's feet in absolute wonderment, confessing that we are just as dead dogs, and yet to all eternity we are going to be part of something in which God is going to display the surpassing wealth of his grace and all the riches of his glory. So there's the eternal significance of the church. And here in chapter 2, verse 10, the Apostle Paul tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And I want to think about that expression, we are his workmanship. And I know a few years ago when I was at the conference here, I read that verse, Ephesians 2, verse 10, and I went to the epistle to the Philippians, and we developed some truth from Philippians in relation to God working in individual believers and the work of God that he will bring to completion in each believer. But I want to stay this time in Ephesians and in Ephesians chapter 2. And I want us to think about divine workmanship. And I want us to see here in these verses God's mighty power and God's grace working in relation to man's salvation. The Apostle Paul's prayer back in chapter 1 and verse 19 was that we might know, among other things, what is the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And in chapter 1, that mighty exceeding power of God, it was displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ, according to righteousness, in terms of Christ's resurrection from the dead and his being raised to a place of exaltation, to the very highest place, to be seated and enthroned at the right hand of God. There in chapter 1, verse 20, that power, the exceeding great power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And Christ has been brought to a place where he is far above all. Verse 21. And all things have been put under his feet. Verse 22. And so there is the exceeding power of God which he wrought in Christ in accordance with his righteousness, because the Lord Jesus was deserving of this. He was worthy of it all, and he has been exalted to the very highest place of glory. And that was the exceeding power of God that did that for the Lord Jesus Christ. We come now to Ephesians chapter 2, and commencing here in verse 1, and you, or as it might possibly even be rendered, even you, and we have the same exceeding power of God that was displayed in Christ, and that mighty power is now working towards you and I, in accordance with God's grace. In relation to Christ, it was according to righteousness. He was worthy of it all. You and I, we're not worthy of this. But in God's grace, we're not deserving of this blessing that God has bestowed upon us. But in His grace, we are His workmanship. And we learn here in chapter 2 of the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to appreciate that that power is effectual towards us who are believers, even while we're still here in this world. The power of God has quickened us, taken us from being spiritually dead, and we've been made spiritually alive, and we've been raised up spiritually, and we have been made to sit in the heavenly places in Christ, and we are enjoying such an exalted place of spiritual blessing, united to Christ. And this is the exceeding power of God towards us. I want us to notice the general construct of Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 10, we have God's mighty power and grace working in man's salvation. Verses 11 to 22, we have God's mighty power and grace working in reconciling Jew and Gentile in the church. And you will notice that both of these sections begin with a description of the raw material that God is going to work with to bring into formation the church, which is the body of Christ. And so in the first section, in verses 1 to 3, what these Ephesians used to be like before they were saved, we're in time past, and this description would be true not only of the Gentiles in verses 1 and 2, but also the unbelieving Jews in verse 3. And so ultimately verses 2 and 3 would be inclusive of all of humanity, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That was the raw material that God began to work with. And then in section 1, in verse number 4, we have the thought of divine intervention. But God. And we learn that God, in His mighty power and grace, He has intervened. And we learn that we are the recipients of His rich mercy and His great love. And God has acted on this raw material of humanity, and He has provided a gracious salvation. And so the emphasis in verses 1 to 10 is what God has done to effect our salvation. Then in the second section of the chapter, verses 11 and 12 again begin with a description of the spiritual condition of the unconverted Gentiles, what they used to be like. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, there's that expression again, Gentiles in the flesh, and he gives a number of details in relation to what they were. And then again we get divine intervention in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. And we learn now that Christ particularly has what he has effected for believing Jews and Gentiles in the church through his bodily sacrifice at the cross. What has been wrought for us by the blood of Christ, verse 13. He is the one who has abolished in his flesh the enmity, verse 15. He is the one that has reconciled both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body, that's the church, by the cross. God has done this by the cross of Christ, having slain the enmity thereby. Verse number 16. So in section 1, it is God who is working. We are his workmanship. God is moving for us in his great power and his grace. And there is the thought in that section of being brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. From being dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1, to being quickened together with Christ, verse number 5. We've been made spiritually alive. But in section 2, it is what Christ has particularly worked. In all the power and all the efficacy of his work at Calvary, the blood of Christ, what he has accomplished in his cross, and there is the thought now of Gentiles particularly being brought from distance to nearness, and the far-off Gentiles have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. So we have the workings of divine persons, and just to complete the unified workings of divine persons here in Ephesians 2, in section 2 we also have the working and the activity of the Spirit of God. And that is a recurring theme in the Epistle to Ephesians. And so in verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And in verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together, Jew and Gentile, for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So there's the working of the Spirit of God. In verse 18, the Spirit of God is working towards us, providing for us this tremendous spiritual access that we have to God the Father. In verse 22, the Spirit of God is working toward God, producing in reconciled Jews and Gentiles in the church a place of divine dwelling, a habitation of God through the Spirit. And then just one more point to make in relation to these two sections. You have in both of them the thought of the past and the present and the future. And so in section number 1, in verses 1 to 3, our past spiritual condition. What was true of both Jews and Gentiles in time past, before salvation. Then in verses 4 to 6, our present spiritual blessing. What is true presently for both believing Jews and Gentiles. And then in verse number 7, our future prospect. Equally so for believing Jews and Gentiles. That verse that we've already mentioned, in those eternal ages to come. The eternal prospect for the Church of God. But then in section 2, verses 11 and 12, the Gentiles' past spiritual condition, that ye being in time past, verse 11. Verses 13 to 20, the present blessing of the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in the church, beginning there in verse 13, but now, present blessing for the church. And then in verse 21, I think we again have a future prospect before us. The future prospect for the church. It is growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. And so the church is a living entity. And it is growing throughout this day of grace. And it's going to be brought to completion. And it's going to be presented. Christ is going to present it to himself. Chapter 5. A church glorious, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And it is growing into that entity that is going to be displayed through the age to come, the millennial age, growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. So we have the past, the present, and the future in relation to each of these sections. But in verses 1 to 10, God's work in relation to man's salvation, in all his mighty power and in all the riches of his grace. And we learn in this section that there is one that opposes the work of God. There is the evil one himself. He is working. And there is the thought of satanic workmanship in operation in this world in verse number 2. Satan's work will not be accomplished. There's also the thought in these verses of human workmanship. And human workmanship could never accomplish the salvation of spiritually dead ones. And so in verses 8 and 9, it's not of yourselves. It's not of works. Not of your own works. Excluding human workmanship. But praise God, He has not left us to Himself. He has not left us under the dominating influence of the evil one. God has intervened. There has been divine intervention in the condition of sinful humanity. And we in the church, we are the product of His divine workmanship. Verse 10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so we can praise our God and give thanks to God for such a salvation that He has accomplished. So in verses 1 to 3, we have our past spiritual condition. I don't want to take time to go into all the interesting details of these verses, but here is what we were by nature, just very briefly. By nature and by practice, we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, verse 1. We were characteristically children, but the word is sons of disobedience in verse number 2. What we were characteristically disobedient to the will and to the word of God. And we were naturally, verse 3, by nature, the children of wrath. So the language of Scripture here is very solemn. I think it is unmistakable. And we recognize that there is absolutely nothing in sinful humanity of any virtue at all. It is not just that we were guilty sinners, as we learn in the Roman epistle, and we needed to be justified. But this is even more. We were spiritually, utterly destitute and ruined. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were needing to be quickened. We were needing to be made alive. And so we have there the dreadful condition of sinful humanity. And in verse number 2, as I've mentioned, we have those enemies that were against us. We have the world and the evil one. And so if verse 1 is what we were in our sinful nature, verse 2 is what we were in our sinful life and the character of the road along which we walked. And we had two particular enemies that were external to us there in verse number 2, aiding and abetting our downward path away from God, the world and the evil one, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of the authority of the air. And so those two enemies, of course, are inextricably linked. The devil is the prince of this world, the ruler of this world there in John chapter 12. He is the one who is the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. And so there was satanic workmanship in operation in this world. The spirit that now worketh, present tense, present continuous tense, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. That satanic influence dominating the disobedient lives of unbelievers. And so the course of this world is under the awful influence of its evil ruler. And not only were there those external enemies in verse 2 of the world and the devil, but in verse number 3 there is an internal enemy that has always been moving against us. And that is the sinful flesh, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so there are the motivating cravings of the sinful flesh. And these are the things that dominate the lives of unbelievers. And so that was our pre-conversion walk, reflecting what we were by nature and by practice. A walk that was dominated by those three persisting enemies of the world, the devil, and the sinful flesh. But of course, the epistle to the Ephesians is going to go on and to explain to us that our walk has now changed as believers. In chapter 4, verse 17, the apostle says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Those enemies were unopposed in our pre-conversion days. But now that we're saved, now that we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, we are to know victory over the world, over the evil one, and over the sinful flesh. And I think it is significant that as Paul continues in his practical teaching in chapters 4 to 6, as he elaborates on the holy character of the believer's walk being distinct from that of unbelievers, our walk as believers is not to be governed by the sinful flesh. That, I think, is particularly the teaching of chapter 4, and we won't go into the details of that. Our walk as believers is not to be governed by the world. That is the exhortations particularly that are emphasized in chapter 5. And our walk as believers is not to be governed by the evil one, and that is brought into the teaching of chapter 6 in relation to the armor of God and what we have to contend against the malign activity of the evil one. And so that was our past condition. We were dead spiritually. We were dominated by the evil one. We were disobedient by our practice. We were defiled by our sin. And without the intervention of God, we were eternally doomed. We were destined for the wrath of God. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And our sinful practice was fitting ourselves for the righteous judgment and for the wrath of God. And the apostle tells us that in chapter 5, verse 6. He says, "Because of these things, these sinful practices, cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." But I want to come to verses 4 to 6, and I want us to think about our present spiritual blessing. Having seen so clearly the depths from which we needed to be delivered in verses 1 to 3, how good it is, how thrilling it is to get to verse 4. There needed to be a work of God. There needed to be divine intervention, and God has intervened. According to his rich mercy, according to his great love, but God. So against the dark background of satanic workmanship in verses 1 to 3, God is now stepping into the scene. In all the riches of his mercy, who is rich in his mercy, and in all the greatness of his love, for his great love wherewith he has loved us. And so we see the tremendous intervention of God, intervening in all the power of his love. One of the writers, C.H. Welch, he describes this verse 4 as God's triumphant interference of omnipotent love. And as I read that, it just caught my attention. God's triumphant interference of omnipotent love, but God, who is rich in mercy. And he was looking upon us in all of our sinful condition. He saw us as dead ones spiritually. And what did he do? Well, what is the natural response to something that is dead? A corpse. It needs to be buried. It needs to be buried out of sight. You remember Abraham on the death of his wife Sarah. "Give me a burying ground that I may bury my dead out of my sight." There in Genesis 23, God could have looked upon us and had that kind of reaction. Just put them out of my sight. But rather, God has looked upon us with compassion. And he has intervened in accordance with the immeasurable wealth of his person, the riches of his mercy, the greatness of his love, his matchless grace, verse 5, "For by grace you have been saved." And so the awful condition of sinful humanity with which God had to work, it could by no means discourage the rich mercy and the great love and the matchless grace of God. And God has acted toward us according to who he is by nature. God is love. And that divine love is the source of all of his actions. And everything connected with our salvation springs from God's great love, his rich mercy. We're deserving only of his judgment, but in his matchless grace, he has bestowed upon us that which we are so undeserving of. All we deserved was to be left in the place of spiritual death, but God has moved toward us. And what has he done? I want to come to these verses 5 and 6 this morning, because the language here is most wonderful. How has God intervened? How greatly have we been blessed in Christ? He has quickened us together with Christ, verse 5. He has raised us up together, verse 6. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so you notice in those three expressions, there is the pronoun us, and there is the word together. Jew and Gentile together. I won't take time to go into all the details of the pronouns, but generally here in Ephesians, when Paul uses the pronoun ye, as he speaks particularly to the Ephesians, they were representative of the Gentiles. And then he'll change to the pronoun we, and he brings in himself and representative of the Jews. But the pronoun here is us. And the great love wherewith God has loved us, and he has quickened us together, Jew and Gentile. He has raised us up together, Jew and Gentile. He has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so this is the present place of spiritual blessing that God has brought us to. Now you'll notice in chapter 1, you remember I said in relation to Christ, the power of God in Christ has worked, and now it's the same exceeding greatness of his power to us were to believe. There in chapter 1, that power of God has done two things for the Lord Jesus. His resurrection, verse 20, he wrought in Christ when he raised him out from among the dead. And secondly, his enthronement in verses 20 down to verses 22, as we've already mentioned, his place of supreme exaltation and authority, seated at God's right hand, in the heavenlies, far above all things under his feet. So the exceeding greatness of God's power has taken Christ from the tomb all the way to a place of highest exaltation at the very right hand of God. We rejoice in that truth, that we are linked with a Saviour who is today exalted in heaven at God's right hand. Do you remember the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 52? He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. We praise God for that. We thank God for the exaltation of our Saviour. But the tremendous truth is that he is not exalted there in isolation. And these verses in chapter 2 are showing that the exceeding power of God to us were to believe two things in relation to the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, three things here in chapter 2 in relation to you and I. We have been quickened together with Christ, verse 5. We have been raised up together, verse 6. And thirdly, we have been seated together in the heavenlies in Christ. One distinction that I think should be made in relation to where we have been brought spiritually and in relation to where Christ is that it only says of the Lord Jesus that he is at the right hand of God. That is a place that is for Christ alone. We are both in the heavenlies. Christ is in the heavenly places. Chapter 1, verse 20. You and I spiritually have been seated together in the heavenlies in verse number 6 of chapter 2. Christ alone is seated at God's right hand because that place of supreme honor belongs only to him. He is the one who in all things must have the preeminence in accordance with the unique worth and the glory of his person. But we've been quickened together with Christ. We were spiritually dead. We needed spiritual life. And by our identification as believers with Christ, verse 5, both Jews and Gentiles have been made spiritually alive. Life has been imparted to us. We have been quickened together with Christ. You remember the Lord Jesus just introduced this truth there in John chapter 5. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death to life. And so the Lord Jesus introduces that thought of being spiritually quickened. And here in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul, he is developing that. Our condition was spiritually dead, and we have been quickened together with Christ. We have passed from death to life. You'll notice that it does not say here in Ephesians, in relation to the Lord Jesus, that he has been quickened. That's why in chapter 1 it's two things in relation to Christ, his resurrection and his enthronement. Three things in chapter 2 in relation to you and I, because we have been quickened. It doesn't say here in Ephesians that Christ has been quickened. Now it does say in that verse in 1 Peter 3 concerning the Lord Jesus that he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened in spirit. And so there is the truth that he was quickened. He was physically raised from the dead and quickened in that sense. But the Lord Jesus was never spiritually dead. He was never needing to be spiritually quickened in the way that you and I as sinners needed to be. And that is why I think here in Ephesians there is no mention of Christ being quickened. Our condition was spiritually dead. We needed to be quickened and given life before God would raise us up and seat us together in Christ. And you'll notice that our quickening here is linked with our identification with Christ. That's our association as believers, our identification as believers with the risen Lord Jesus. How important the resurrection of Christ is to you and I as believers, in so many different ways, and so many different passages in the epistles would bring out the truth of his resurrection. But here we've been made spiritually alive with Christ. And so we were in God's sight identified with him. And God saw us ideally as spiritually quickened with the risen Christ. We didn't come into the good of it until we were saved. And the moment that we trusted in the Lord Jesus, we were spiritually quickened and we were in the good of life with the risen Christ. And that is abundant life and that is eternal life. But not only do we have new life in verse 5, but we have in verse number 6 a new position. And I want to just close this morning in relation to these truths in verse 6. We've been raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so these are spiritual blessings that are linked now not so much with our identification with Christ, but you'll notice in verse 6, it is now our union in Christ Jesus. And that is an eternal union. That is a blessed position from which we can never be displaced. God has linked us eternally, united us in his Son. That is something that can never be changed. And so this blessing that we've been brought to, you cannot lose it. You cannot forfeit it. You have been eternally united in Christ Jesus. And that is an expression that recurs throughout Ephesians. You remember in chapter 1, verse 3, all of our spiritual blessings are located there in the heavenlies, in Christ. If we are going to enjoy those blessings, if we are going to be appreciating them, then we needed to be spiritually raised and seated in those heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where our spiritual blessings are. And so you and I, we can only bask in all the blessings that God has for us because we are spiritually raised and seated together with in Christ there in those heavenly places. And I want to suggest to you that being raised and seated together in the heavenlies in Christ, so intimately and indissolubly united to the risen Christ, that, dear saints, is the very highest spiritual blessing that you and I have at this present time. Whilst we're waiting for the coming again of our Saviour, and he's going to take us bodily to be with himself, but for you and I now, as we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus, this is the high water mark of spiritual blessing that God has for us. Remember in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we're often exhorted to be looking up to where Christ is, set down at the right hand of God. We're exhorted to draw near in Hebrews. We have boldness to enter into the holiest. And there are all these tremendous truths in the Hebrew epistle that the writer gives to us. But you know, I don't think anywhere in Hebrews is there the thought that we are actually spiritually united together with the one who is set down there on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. But that is the height, that is the high watermark of spiritual blessing that we are brought to here in Ephesians 2 verse 6. Having been given life, spiritually quickened, God has raised us up together and God has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Dear saint of God, grasp the significance of where you are now as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're linked with a risen and a glorified man who's exalted there at God's right hand. And in the mind and purpose of God, it is as if we are already there in heaven with God's Son. God the Father views us as being in Christ, united to him. But what is the actual reality and significance of this spiritual truth? And with this I'll close. What does it actually mean day to day for you and I to be seated together in the heavenly places in Christ? You know, it's a wonderful blessing that we have as believers that as we live our lives each day down here in this world, as we go about our daily pursuits and our occupations, as we're working in the home, as we're looking after our families, as we're conducting our business in this world, we can know Christ with us down here every moment of every day. And I don't want to take that blessing away from any of us in any way, that he is the one who is by our side. He is the one who is at our right hand, as it were. And we can know as we move in a dark, sinful world that the Lord Jesus is with us down here in this world. That is a tremendous blessing. But perhaps also we can even go further than that. And we can enjoy the spiritual experience of leaving this world far behind. And we can be enjoying Christ where he is, seated together with him in the heavenlies. And we can be living out our lives spiritually in that place of spiritual elevation. This is where our Saviour wants us to be. He wants us to be spending our time here in this world with him, united in him, in close fellowship with himself. And that can be very practical for us. Because, dear saints of God, that can be the basis for our sanctification here in this world. We can live lives separated unto Christ here in this world in the measure that we are enjoying being seated together in him in those heavenly places. You remember the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17? As he prays to his Father, he's going back to the Father, he's leaving his own in this world. He says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." I know that some people take that verse to speak of the Lord Jesus sanctifying himself when he went to the cross in view of our vital sanctification. I don't see that being the context in the prayer there in John 17. The Lord Jesus is beyond the cross. He's already thinking of his exalted position back in heaven at the right hand of his Father. And he says, I sanctify myself. I separate myself from this world in order that there in heaven there's going to be a blessed man who can occupy our hearts and we can know fellowship with him. And dear saints of God, the measure in which we are living out our lives seated together in the heavenlies in Christ is going to be the measure in which we are sanctified in this world, separated from the sinful conditions of this place and enjoying a place of being seated together in the heavenlies in Christ. We trust that God would bless his word to each one of us.